I want to speak to you this morning about the most important choice that any of us can ever make. Now, making choices, of course, is part and parcel of our lives. The freedom to choose is an important part of our humanity. We make many fairly trivial choices, whether we clean our teeth or not, whether we read this book or that. We make rather more important choices sometimes about a job, about a house to live in, maybe about a life partner to marry. And some of us find making choices very difficult. Almost by temperament, some of us are more indecisive and find choices more difficult than others. A friend of mine told me recently of someone in Australia, I think it was, a farm labourer who was very quick at all the work that he did. He seemed to do his work quicker than anyone else on the farm. But one day the farmer said to him, just gave him a very simple job, he said, I want you to go into the field and there are lots of potatoes there and I want you to put them in separate piles, put the good ones in one pile and the bad ones in the other. And he sent George off to do it. And he expected he would, as usual, be through the task much quicker than anyone else. But nothing happened, and several hours later, George hadn't come back to report the job was done, so he went out to find out what was going on. Where was poor George, looking desperate? There were only a few potatoes on one side and a few potatoes on the other. And the farmer said to him, but what's the matter, George? You're usually so quick. It's all these choices, said George. And some of us are like that, almost temperamentally. We find it very difficult indeed to make a choice, to make a decision. And some of us, of course, find anyway that some choices we make are made impulsively and thoughtlessly and sometimes have disastrous consequences. So we're a bit afraid to make any choice that might also be like that. I heard the story not so long ago of a man who went up and down on the train and the tube to work every day, and he was always very tired at night, so he went to sleep, but he'd worked it out that he'd always wake up just at the right moment for his platform when he arrived home. And so he went to sleep, and then unfortunately one day the train stopped just short of the platform. And it stopped with a jolt, and he woke up and he looked out and he saw some familiar things on the skyline, so he picked up his briefcase. Before anyone could stop him, he'd walked to the door, opened it and stepped down, not on the platform, but on the track. So he scrambled up again, and they sort of hauled him in. The train still didn't move, and very red-faced and looking very foolish, he turned to the people in the carriage and said, that was very stupid of me. And then before anyone could stop him, he walked straight to the other side, opened the door, and did it again. Sometimes we feel any choice we're going to make is going to be a bit like that. It's going to be impulsive, it's going to be irrational, it's going to lead to us doing something very foolish indeed. And so some of us are very cautious about making choices at all. But I think all of us recognize that some choices are very important indeed. The second most important choice in my life was choosing to propose to Elizabeth, my wife, and I'm glad she said yes. And I've never regretted the choice, and I'm not only saying that because I'm saying it in front of Richard. That's true. But it's the second most important choice, because the first most important choice, and I mean it, was when I chose to follow Jesus Christ many years ago. I was only 8, and I can't remember much about it. But I do remember it was a very clear choice. I was brought up in a Christian home, but I knew that I couldn't get into the kingdom of heaven, if you like, simply on the faith of my parents. I had a choice to make myself. Now, looking back also, I now realize it wasn't just my choice. There's a sense now in which I say, he chose me before I chose God. There's a sense in which I can now say, I couldn't have made that choice at all, but for the circumstances which no doubt he planned, that I might hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. I know now as I look back that I couldn't have made that choice unless he'd helped me to do it. And yet, it was my choice. I know that too. I'm sure many of you know the writings of C.S. Lewis, whether as a Christian apologist, or as a professor writing about Christian literature, or as a writer of children's stories, the Narnia stories. If you read his conversion story, part of it read like this. Lewis wrote, "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of wholly free choice. In a sense, I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus, without words and I think almost without images. A fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing, like corsets, or even a suit of armour, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armour or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite." Every man might explain his experience of choosing Christ differently. But there's a sense in which every one of us who are Christians can look back and say, "I chose. And yet in a sense I could have done no other, because there was someone, God, who was enabling me to make that choice." Now that passage that was read a few moments ago in Luke's Gospel, I think raises this same issue. As I read it again and read through the earlier chapters in Luke, it seems to me that Luke wants us to know that Jesus was always confronting people with a choice. He preached the kingdom of God. He called people to repent and believe. He called people to follow him. Some did and some didn't. He went into that Samaritan village, for example, and there were those there who rejected him. But when the disciples said, "Well, can't we call down fire on heaven to destroy them for their rejection?" No, he gave them space. He'd come at this point to save, not to judge. Judgment was to come at the end of the age. He gives us the dignity of choice. And then when he met those three people, the first man, and we'll look at it again later, who said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," Jesus looked at him and saw his enthusiasm, but said, "Look, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you willing to choose me rather than comfort?" Or again, when Jesus went up to another man on the road and said, "Follow me," and he said, "Let me first go and bury my father," he wasn't saying, "Can I go to the funeral?" He was talking about waiting till his father died. And Jesus put the choice to him. Is it to be now that you follow me, or later? You must make that choice. Or when someone came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, I follow you, but..." Jesus said, "No buts. You want to go back and greet and say farewell to your family? I want you to put me first and to be someone who, having put your hand to the plow, will never look back." That's a choice you have to make. Jesus confronted people with the choice concerning himself. And I believe he does the same today. And perhaps you've come to church this morning and someone has said that the preacher's going to talk on the question, "Can I really be a Christian?" And that's the question that may be in your mind. Perhaps you've met someone recently and you've seen in their life something that reminds you of God and has a reality about knowing God that you've not met before. And you know you haven't got that and you want it. They have something you haven't got, you say. And you want it. And you say, "Can I really be a Christian?" Or you've heard sermons recently that have brought you right to the point of committing your life to Christ, but something has held you back. Not quite sure whether to take that extra step. Or maybe it's simply that reading the news and watching the television lately and seeing and hearing about so much evil in the world, you've begun to think to yourself, only God can sort this mess out. And maybe if I became a Christian, I could at least do something to contribute, shed a little light in the darkness around in the world today. But can I really be a Christian? And the answer to that, as Luke makes clear, and more important, Jesus makes clear, is yes, you can. You can become a Christian, and the choice is yours. But clearly, no, none of us are going to make a choice to follow someone unless we know that that someone is someone who can be trusted. So, what does Luke give us in his Gospel, and in this passage here, to help us to make the choice that he clearly wants us to make, and those we ought to make, to follow Jesus Christ? I want to focus on two things in particular, and then to turn back again to that passage of the three people that met Jesus to make my third and last point. First then, why should we follow Jesus and make that choice? And Luke is telling us, and all the gospel writers tell us, because of who Jesus is. Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that he's taken great care to find out the facts about Jesus, about his birth, about his life, about his miracles, about his death, about his resurrection. And Jesus himself made it quite clear that what he wanted his own followers to know, first of all, was to understand and to discover who he really was. So in this same chapter, we read of Jesus saying to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? What do other people say about me?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" That was the crux question. You remember how God helped Simon Peter to say, "You are the Christ of God," or "the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And as we read the Gospels, we find that what that means is that Jesus is not just a prophet, not just another guru, but he's God become man. He's uniquely in a relationship with his Father. He is, as John's own words in his Gospel, "He who was in the beginning with God was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us." Or as the Apostle Paul wrote later, "In him, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is both truly God and truly man. That's the evidence of the New Testament. Now, I understand there may be some people here today who say, "Well, that's all very well for you to say that, but demonstrate it. Make it clear why you think that." I haven't time to do that today, but because I want to focus somewhere else. But I do say to anyone who's not sure about who Jesus is, this is the crucial question to begin with. And I want to invite you to read the Gospel. I have a copy of Luke's Gospel with me, a number of them, and so will others have at the end of the service. And I hope that if that is your question, that you will come and ask for a Gospel. Or that you will go to the meetings of Christianity Explained. And you will search and seek to know who Jesus is. But before we can make a choice to follow him, clearly we must do that. I hope when you read the Gospels you'll look at the kind of person he was, and you'll find he's selfless and sinless. Even his closest friends said that. And who is selfless and sinless but God? I hope you'll listen very carefully to the things Jesus said, and you'll find that he claims things that only God could claim, like forgiving sins, settling people's destiny, giving eternal life. Only God could do that. He said, "I and my Father are one." Before Abraham lived, "I am," taking upon his own lips the very name of God. He said he would rise again from the dead. And all the evidence shows that that's exactly what happened. And as the risen Lord, he accepted the worship of Thomas when he said, "My Lord and my God." That's why you and I need to choose Christ. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is God become man. Because to reject him is to reject God. Even as to receive him is to receive God. To believe on him is to believe on God. To follow him is to follow God. Can I really be a Christian? Yes, you can. The choice is yours. And you ought to. Because Jesus is the only way to God. He is the Son of God. He is our Lord and our God. Secondly, as you read Luke's Gospel, you'll find that there's another strong reason, and Jesus himself taught in the same way, that not only do we make this choice because of who Jesus is, but we make this choice because of what Jesus came to do. Now, people have always wanted Jesus' mission to suit their own purposes, so sometimes Jesus had been called the revolutionary, or the social worker, or the superstar. But Luke makes sure we hear what Jesus says about himself and his mission. It's not to save Israel politically. It is to go to Jerusalem, to die, and to save people from their sins. I don't know whether you heard the story around Easter. For those of you who were in church or watching the television or radio when there's an Easter service, that lovely story at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, about the two disciples who walked on the Emmaus Road from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the death and, as we now know, the resurrection of Jesus. Cleopas is one of them. We don't know who the other was. Some think he might have been Luke. There's a very first-hand touch about that story. And you may remember that as they walked along, a stranger drew near. We now know it was the risen Lord, but they didn't recognize him. And they were very sad and miserable. And so he said to them, "Why are you so sad?" So they said, "Well, don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Are you the only one who doesn't know these things?" And he said delightfully, "What things?" So they said, "Well, Jesus, they've crucified him. We hoped he would redeem Israel. And our rulers handed, our leaders handed him over to the Roman authorities and they executed him." And then you remember the stranger said to them, "How foolish you are not to know what the prophets said." That's in the Old Testament scriptures. And so beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke wrote later, because in fact it was Jesus, the risen Lord, who was explaining why he came. And why had he come? Not simply to be the triumphant king. He was to go on to be that. But the suffering servant, who was to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, upon whom the Lord would lay our sin. That's why Jesus came, to die in our place, to bear the guilt and the judgment we deserve, to make forgiveness possible, that we might come to God and know him for ourselves. So Luke and the other evangelists are always focusing upon those two things: who Jesus is, the Son of God, and why he came into this world to save us from our sin. Can I really be a Christian? Yes. But you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners, your Saviour, that he died for you, that he loved you so much that he gave his life for you. And God raised him from the dead to make it clear to the whole world that he'd accepted that sacrifice for our sins. But I said there was a third thing I wanted to say. And that brings us right back to where we started. The story in Luke chapter 9. Because if you ask the question, can I really be a Christian? And the answer is yes, you can. And the choice is yours as you begin to see that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Savior of the world. Then there's a third thing we need to learn from this part of the story. And that is that Jesus shows us, thirdly, what is required of each of us to be a real Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. I think it was Professor Henry Drummond, who lived a considerable number of years ago, who once said that becoming a Christian, in one sense, is rather like joining a club. The entrance fee is nothing. Because there's nothing we can contribute to our salvation. We come with empty hands. But the annual subscription is everything we possess. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said the same, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's costly. It means that I follow Christ and I deny myself. That is, I no longer live my life for myself, to please myself, to do what I want. I put my life into the hands of Jesus Christ to do what he wants. And it's costly. But it's costly also if we don't follow him. Whoever wants to save his life, said Jesus, will lose it. Or again, he said, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul or forfeits his very self? See how Jesus put it to these three disciples. Again, Luke 9. One of them said, I'll follow you wherever you go. With great enthusiasm, he said that, no doubt. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you prepared for discomfort? Are you prepared for the pilgrim life rather than the settled life? You know, I think in many ways, many people prefer to keep thinking about God in an impersonal way in order to avoid the challenge of that kind of personal choice that Jesus confronts us with. C.S. Lewis again, if I may quote him, said this. There's a point, he says, in which people prefer to remain thinking about God as an impersonal God rather than a personal God. He says, an impersonal God, that's well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. And then he said, but God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that's quite another matter. Lewis goes on, there comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Suppose we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he'd found us. And Lewis adds, so it's a sort of Rubicon. One goes across or not. But if one does, one may be in for anything. And that's what Jesus was implying to this man. Are you ready for anything? For to follow me, you have to make a choice between comfort and the adventurous pilgrim love of discipleship. Or again, Jesus went up in verse 39 of 59 of Luke 9, if you have the Bibles there, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now I think Jesus is not there refusing permission for the man to attend the funeral of his father. Rather, it's more likely that the man is saying, can I wait till my father dies so that I give him a decent burial, claim my part of the inheritance, and buy my retirement cottage, and later, perhaps, at a more convenient time, follow you. I think what Jesus said, no. Let the dead bury their dead. Others can do that when the time comes. I want you now. I want you to preach the kingdom now. I want you to be my follower now. The Bible often says that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And you know, it's dangerous to delay. That's the choice. If you see that Jesus is the Son of God, worthy of your worship, worthy of your loyalty, if you see that he loved you enough to die for you on that cross, worthy of your devotion, giving back your life to him, then now is the time to choose and to follow him. A friend of mine was visiting someone in hospital, and he knew this man wasn't a Christian. He was trying to help him to come to a faith in Christ, and the man kept on evading the issue. But he went back again, he tried again, and still the man tried to evade the issue. And one day the man said, slightly angrily, he was very seriously ill, he hadn't long to live. And he said to this man, who at the time was a young curate, he said, look, please don't go on about this. When I was a young boy, I heard about Jesus Christ, and I decided to wait till later. When I was in middle age, I heard again, and I decided to put it off. And now I have to tell you, I don't want to come to Christ. That's the awful possibility. Of course, it's never too late to turn. The thief on the cross reminds us of that. But if we go on putting it off, there's a real danger that we may not want to follow Christ. So the choice is now or later for some people this morning. And then the third man. Another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord. First let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, in many ways, I think that Jesus understood that that man, when he said he wanted to say farewell, he wanted a whole range of parties and farewell dues. And his heart, I think, was still back there with the family and with the friends. It would have been a very half-hearted following. I believe Jesus thought that, because the thing he said to that man was, I want those who, when they put their hand to the plow, won't look back. But when they begin to follow, will keep their eye on the goal of following me with all their heart to the very end. Jesus often said that, didn't he? He sometimes talked about those who began to build a tower. They hadn't worked out how much it would cost. They hadn't worked out the implications. And Jesus said, I don't want people like that, because people look at an unfinished tower. We call them today follies. They look at follies and they laugh and they say, he began to build and never finished. And Jesus is looking for those who begin and finish, who will never look back. So can I really be a Christian? Yes. And the choice is yours. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came into this world to bear away your sin, who's risen from the dead, and is your living Lord. And you need to be willing to give your life wholeheartedly and totally to him. He'll give you strength to do it, but you have to be willing. You say, well, how do I do it? Perhaps I am ready for that choice, that personal commitment. But how do I do it? I end very briefly by just giving you three simple words. You will need first to turn from going your own way and to turn to Christ. That's the first word. Turn from sin, from going your own way, from keeping yourself on the throne rather than Jesus Christ, from rebelling against him, from doing those things you know to be wrong in your life, whether it's in terms of in your thought life or in your relationships, or dishonesty in business, or the way you are relating to others in marriage, whatever it may be. You need to turn to confess your sin, to forsake your sin, and to turn to Christ. Jesus said repent, and that's what repentance is, isn't it? Repentance means a change of mind leading to a change of direction. you need to turn. Secondly, you need to trust. You need to trust Jesus as Son of God and Savior of sinners, your Savior, the one who died for you and rose again from the dead. Paul once said about his own Christian experience, "I live," he said, "by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Can you say that? You need to trust God's word that says he is the Son of God, the only way to God, that he died on the cross for your sins. And thirdly and lastly, you need to take him into your life. The way we follow him now is by taking him by his Spirit into our lives, by asking him to come into our lives and to be our Savior, to forgive us from sin. He died that that might be possible. To ask him to come into our lives, to be our Lord and Master, to control us and to lead us in his way. We ask him to come in to be our teacher, to instruct us as day by day we read his word, the Bible, and talk to him in prayer and seek to follow and be his disciple, a learner, all the days of our life. And we take him to be our friend who says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, indeed for all eternity." Can I really be a Christian? Yes. But the choice is yours. Are you willing to turn? Then you could ask God to help you this morning to do that. To turn from sin to Jesus. Are you willing to trust his word that says he is the Son of God and your Savior and Lord? And are you willing to take him into your life that you might know his forgiveness and new life forever? I'm going to pray a prayer now. In that prayer I'm going to use those three words. And I'm going to ask any who at this moment in time believe that God is speaking to you to give your life to Jesus Christ, to turn from going your way, to trust him as your Savior and as the Son of God, and to take him that you might be his disciple wholeheartedly all your days. I'm going to ask you in the quietness, if you're willing and ready to take that step, that you pray that prayer quietly in your own heart after me. I'll pray it slowly, and you could make that your own prayer and your own moment of personal commitment, as others of us will be praying for you, that God will help you to do that you might really be a Christian, a committed Christian, a disciple of Jesus today. And maybe some of you have got right to that point before. Some of you even may have taken that step years ago, but your own discipleship has been very weak and you feel very feeble, and you've lost somehow the joy of that salvation. Maybe this could be a moment of recommitting your life to Christ, and you could use that prayer as well. But as I pray it, if you know you're a disciple, then pray for those who may at this moment be wanting to make the most important choice that any of us can ever make. Let us pray. I'm going to pray this prayer slowly, and if you want to make this important step of beginning to follow Jesus, committing your life to him, you could pray it in your own heart silently after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit I am a sinner, and I turn to you. I confess my sins to you. I'm willing to forsake them. Lord Jesus Christ, I trust in your word, which says that you are truly God and truly man, the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners, and that you died for my sins on the cross, that I might be forgiven. Lord Jesus Christ, help me now to take you into my life. Come in as my Saviour to forgive me. Come in as my Lord to direct me. Come in as my teacher to instruct me. Come in as my friend to be with me now and always, for your name's sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with those who've taken that step of faith this morning and have chosen by your grace and help to follow you. Strengthen that faith and be with them all the days of their life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.